and then we'll try to get to verse 5 of chapter 4. Let me read 3:16 to 4:5. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in this flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Lord, we do pray now as we come to this word. We seek to worship you through the teaching of your word and through the revelation that you've given us inscribed here in 1 Timothy. We pray that your spirit would teach us and guide us to the truth, Lord, this morning. Give me grace to be clear and accurate. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Sometimes I get updates in my email account, various newsletters, sometimes even people that are supposed to be whistleblowers. And there is this one that worked for the FBI, and he had some new news to give each one of us, to give me and to give you guys. And he said that they, whoever they are, the mysterious they, are planning on using drones and sophisticated holograms to have basically a giant Jesus descend from the clouds down onto the earth, like his second return. And then this giant holographic Jesus that is through the means of sophisticated drones will mislead people. Now, do you think that people will fall for this? Only if it appears over Hollywood. Yes. More about that later. There's actually drones over Hollywood. But has there ever in the past been some kind of media that represented Christ as being giant? Have you ever heard about this before? You know, there's nothing new under the sun. I believe, could be wrong, but I think in the Gospel of Thomas, or in one of the apocryphal writings, Jesus is depicted as being 80 feet tall. And sometimes the way that Satan can work and false teaching can work is they can make something very glorious, very big, very entertaining, and draw on something that's in the heart. You know, people want to see Jesus. How many people, I wonder, in Brazil go and maybe touch and see and want to see that Christ statue? I think probably hundreds of thousands every year. And so I wonder, you know, if a giant Jesus descended through the clouds, I think true Christians would be like, it's fake. But many unbelievers that are very religious, I can think of many Hindus that would be, I'm going to worship this. Well, that would be, of course, false teaching, but that is deceitful. And in our passage, when you look at this passage, chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about deceitful spirits. Satan, one of his main methodologies and strategies is to deceive people through false teaching. And false teaching often looks like true teaching. It looks like the real thing to some degree. Leonard, I had said, I don't know if you caught it, but there was an, I don't know if I said that he was an FBI whistleblower, but it was an FBI whistleblower that has information that said that some they, the deep state, whatever you want to call them, are going to use drones and holograms to make a giant Jesus descend through the clouds to mislead people. And so what we said is Satan will use deceitful means to get people to do what he wants and even to misguide and mislead believers. And in our passage, it says, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we'll get to this in just a moment, but for maybe a small fraction, but most false teachers or most people that follow false teachers are not saying, I want to pay attention to doctrines of demons. They're not wanting to do that. But that's what's happening. But before we get there, let's look back up at verse 16. And we went through this beautiful paragraph about Christ that's disclosing who Christ is. He is the very embodiment and incarnation of godliness. And we didn't finish it all. We still have to look at this sentence where it says, taken up in glory, which of course is referring to the ascension of Christ, where he ascended into heaven. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1. The idea of being taken to glory is that he lived a perfect life. He died a perfect substitutionary atonement on the cross. And then he rose again, and his work was so satisfactory that God the Father received him into heaven and enthroned him in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, when he had made, toward the end of verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. He proved, he vindicated that he was God the Son, and so he was taken up in glory. Another way to say that would be mission well done. He achieved his mission. His mission was victorious. And so he ascended into the glory, having that glory that he had with God previously. If you look at Philippians 2:5, it says that Christ didn't consider equality with thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Doesn't mean that he poured out his deity, but he added humanity himself and humbled himself and left the glory that he had. He was glorious in his being, but he put on frail, finite flesh. But after he had victoriously finished his mission, he was taken up in glory, meaning well done. It is finished. And he received his rightful glory from God the Father and from all the angels. Now, right after that, then, we have chapter 4, verse 1. And in your English Bibles, it says, but. Does anybody have a different word there? Does your Bible, Bridget, have a different word? Chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word of verse 1. Now. So why would the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, have now, and our versions have B-U-T? Because the Greek word is the word day, it's D-E, okay? And it can be a contrastive conjunction, like our English, but, or it can be more of an adverb with now. It is the Greek word marks development. And so that's why the CSB translates it now. That is based upon what was just said about Christ. Understand that then, in light of that, there's going to be, as Paul said, savage wolves that come into the church to try to twist and deceive people. Understand now that the Spirit is saying because Christ accomplished his mission, then Satan is going to try to veer people off from who Christ is and what he did. And note that it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, and we live in the last days, that some will fall away from the faith. So when it says, but the Spirit explicitly says this, what is Paul talking about? When did the Spirit of God tell Paul that in the last days, people will fall away from Christ, from their profession of faith? And understand that Paul is saying this how long ago? When did Paul say this? 2,000 years ago. So over 2,000 years ago, Paul said that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. How much more so today? At least it seems that way. But when did the Spirit tell Paul this? Can you think of any passages where the Spirit of God told Paul, or told us through Paul, that later people would fall away from Christ? Can you think of any passages? Do you remember Acts chapter 20? Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Do you remember the passage? Remember, Acts 19 is about Paul's missionary journey to the church at Ephesus, or to Ephesus, and planted a church there. Then he was there about 2 years. He gives a farewell address in Acts chapter 20. And then look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Where do these false teachers come from? Right from among us, from the church. If there was a Muslim or a Hindu that came into the church and started teaching contrary things, you probably would not be misled by that. Because you would know he was a Hindu. He worships many gods. He's a Muslim. That's salvation of works. And so you wouldn't be deceived or disturbed, but rather Satan's primary tactic is to get into the church with doctrine that is very similar with people that at one time professed to know Christ. And so I think Paul in 1 Timothy 4:2 is saying that the Spirit of God through him very clearly, explicitly said that as time goes by, there's going to be more and more people that fall away from Christ. That the road to heaven, is it wide or narrow? Narrow. Yes, the Lord's going to move and the Lord is going to save, and I think he's going to save mightily, but there are going to be many that are part of the visible church that really aren't part of the true church, that really aren't part of the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that this morning during the main service. The Spirit explicitly says. I think that's primarily what Paul is talking about, is the Spirit of God had given him this revelation, which he had communicated to different churches. You see it also in 1 John, and 2 Peter talks a lot about false teachers. And we've seen false teaching in our day and age, and most of the false teaching that I see that misleads people is teaching which comes from the church. So my mother, my dear mother, used to have so much guilt because she wasn't healed. She was at home. She worked for a while. When after I was out of high school, she went back to work. But when I was in high school, she would stay at home, and Robert Tilton or Kenneth Copeland would come on TV. And if you want to be healed, reach out your hand, and touch the TV set. Touch it. And then claim your healing. And the way that you claim that is by giving us $100. You give us $100, you know what's going to happen? God's going to bless you with $1,000. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. That's exactly what they do. And my mother wanted to be healed, so she gave $100, and then they gave her a little apron, a little piece of cloth that had been anointed and prayed on. And so I would come home, and I'd find that on her head. She's with the Lord. She was a dear Christian woman, and she preached the gospel to me, but she wanted to be healed so bad, and she thought that she lacked faith, and she was always so miserable, and she put that cloth on her head, and she would walk around the house. You expect a healing if you want a healing. And then they would say amen, and then they would speak in tongues. Hallelujah. And then many people would watch that and be deceived. But if you would listen close, guys like Kenneth Copeland would say that even Jesus had to be born again. That's what these false teachers eventually go to. They're false teachers because they're not there to bless you. They're there to hurt you and to rob you. And they might not even be thinking in their head, I want to follow Satan. I want to follow the devil. They're probably not thinking that in their head. They're thinking they want money and power. But people that are within their church then will follow this type of teaching. I was in one church one time. It's a huge church. And there was a trumpet player, Phil Driscoll. Do you know him? Great trumpet player. Believer. But he started saying, who wants to see a sign and a miracle from God? Who wants a sign and a miracle from God? You know, and people raised, yes, hallelujah, amen, amen. And then he began to say, God, give us a sign, give us a miracle. And pretty soon the whole church, except for myself and two other friends, God, we want a miracle. 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 Everybody say it together. God, we want a miracle. And what came into my mind was what verse? A sinful and adulterous generation craves for a sign. So what I am saying is that the church is plagued in many ways with false teaching today. We're going to get two ways here, but their church has always been plagued with false teachers, and they lead people away. Are you familiar with the book, The Shack? Okay. So there were beloved believers in India that were Baptist that were passing out the book, The Shack. And these beloved believers loved Jesus. I think they were saved, but they had been taught that the book, The Shack, was a book that you could use for a gospel track. What was bad about the book, The Shack? Do you know? Well, one of the things the book Shack is it has the Trinity, and it has different members of the Trinity portrayed in various ways that are a little bit off, but it also teaches that penal substitutionary atonement is not right, that that's unbiblical. And even the idea of sin actually needs to be changed. And this book was being passed out to Hindus and to Muslims. By who? By people that professed to know Christ. So what I'm saying that Paul is saying here is, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. To fall away from the faith, they had to be associated with the faith. He's not talking about things on the outside, but mainly things on the inside of the church. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus, to Timothy, who's at the church at Ephesus. And so that's why I read the book of Acts. In any church, as soon as any church is planted, Satan's going to target the church with false teachers and false doctrine in some way. And so it's the job of the elders to point that out, to caution the flock against it, to equip the flock against that. And that's what Paul is trying to do with Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Remember, if you have any questions, please feel free to ask them as we continue on. Note it says that some will fall away from the faith. What is the faith? How would you describe the faith? What is the faith? Correct. There is the subject of faith, that is the faith that we place in Jesus, and there is the object of truth. There's what the Bible and the Word of Truth says about the gospel and biblical doctrine. That's the objective faith. And here it's talking about some will fall away from the faith. You can see it as both. It's the faith that's in the faith, our trust in who Jesus is and what he did and what God's and Scripture revelation says. That's the faith. How did they do that? How did they fall away from the faith? The word fall away is, in the Greek, it's basically where we get our word apostasy from, apostatizing. They left the faith. So when we say that that person left the faith, it doesn't mean necessarily that they became Presbyterian, or if they were Presbyterian, they became Baptist. When I left my Baptist church in Florida, and I went all the way across the country to California, my Southern Baptist family were concerned for me and said that I was falling away from the faith and that I had joined a cult. Because I was going to California to the Master's College to be trained by John MacArthur's seminary and church. And they said I had joined a cult. And my first response in my head was, actually, you're in a cult, but you know. But that would have been inaccurate. I wonder how many of them were truly saved. Here when it says falling away from the faith, it doesn't mean falling away necessarily from a certain denomination, but falling away from a true repentant faith in the truth of God's word. Falling away means they've left it. Heart and mind, they don't want to have anything to do with the pure truth of Christ and his word. Every single time. Yes. Yes. Every single time, all false religion has certain marks. One mark is works righteousness every single time. And then the other one is there's a different source of authority. It could be a person. It could be Ellen G. White. It could be Joseph Smith. It could be whoever. It could be the Quran. Could be another book. It could be a space alien. Many people in the world are waiting for space aliens to come to Earth and to show us the true way. Looking at this text, notice verse 1. How is it that they fall away from the faith? What does verse 1 say? Some will fall away from the faith. How do they do that? What does verse 1 say? Look at verse 1. Okay, correct. False teaching does not have a label on it of a skull and crossbones saying, be careful, this is poisoning. If you look at verse 1, at the end, it says deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The construction, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, is the idea that it is deceitful spirits that is giving birth to the doctrines of demons. They go together. So demons are deceitful, and they create this false doctrine in order to mislead people. But it's deceitful. It can be close to the truth, but it's not the real thing. And so it can create problems. Often, works righteousness. Again, as we said, there's there's no like red flag that is explicitly posted by false teachers saying, I'm giving you something that is false, nor necessarily do false teachers say, my teaching is a doctrine of demons. I had a cousin of mine that wanted me to go with him to Mass, to Roman Catholic Mass. And I said, no, that is false. It's unbiblical. Jesus was crucified once and for all, not over and over and over and over again. And we had many discussions, and it was never heated. He's a very nice guy. He was a very nice guy, and he was very funny and very smart. And may God have saved him. Some years ago, he had a brain aneurysm and died. But I bring him up because he was very deceived. He would wear a rosary around his neck, and we'd be at a baseball game, and he'd be counting his rosary and saying, you know, the Hail Marys, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. Because of works righteousness, he had to do this in order to atone for his sin. Okay? But in his mind, and we talked about false teaching, he never thought, I'm following the doctrine of the devil. He said, I'm following the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church delivered from the Pope, who is the vicar of who? Of Christ. But he was deceived. But what this text is saying, that Paul is saying, that we have to be careful of, is that most false teaching is not going to say, hello, I'm a false teaching. Please accept me. No, it's going to get as close to it as it can. And it's going to appeal some way, often, not always, but often, to your self-righteousness. What can I do of my own to get to heaven? What can I do of my own if I do these different deeds? Can I get a little bit closer? Maybe it's, again, this man that came to work on my plumbing years ago, it was a type of works righteousness because he had angels and Jesus appear to him and talk with him. And so he thought he was very righteous. But he was deceived. And even in Paul's day, to the church at Colossae, Paul had to say, don't get deluded and get a big head because you've seen a vision of an angel. It could be a false angel, an angel of light. And again, here it says, if you look at verse 1, paying attention to these deceitful doctrines, the word paying attention is to be absorbed in, to be incredibly preoccupied by. Now, again, not always, but oftentimes false teachers and false teaching and people that are into this false teaching, they are what? They're really entertained by this. It is their bread and butter. Okay, it could be going to Mass. It could be, have you received that second blessing from the Holy Spirit? It could be, if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. It could be all kinds of things. Have you had a vision of Christ? Then do you really know him? Has he appeared to you? He appears to me. If you know him, he's going to appear to you. I've had people say all kinds of things like this to me throughout the years. Again, people that are false teachers, are they following false teaching? It's going to be their soup. It's going to be their water. All the time, they're going to be glued to this more than other things. They have to be because it's what makes them right with God. It's their hobby. Okay. And then verse 2, because we can say then, but how does this happen? Because you can have people that come to church and end up, you know, maybe they're here for years and years and years. Some can be pastors. Even the past couple of years, pastors that have written, that had churches, that have had movements, that have written books, that have been used by God, have fallen away. How did this happen? For those that teach these and those that follow them, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, in the Greek, verse 2, there's no word or two words, a branding iron. It's implied from the idea of being seared, of being burnt. Have you ever tried to barbecue a steak or a chicken and you fail and it gets really burnt? Years ago, Lisa and the kids left to go see mom and dad in L.A., and it was Monday night, so I was getting ready for Monday night football. The Buccaneers were playing somebody, and so I wrapped chicken up in bacon, then I put it on my grill and left it and went and watched the pregame, and pretty soon there was smoke just, I mean, pouring. I was concerned the firemen were going to come, and so I went out, you know, all that fat from the bacon, you know, it was pretty bad, and the chicken was just like charcoal. It was bonk, like it was like a rock, because it got burnt. It got burnt to a crisp. It got hard. It got seared. Once it's that way, would my dog eat it? No. What can you do with it? You can use it for a doorstop, or like a hockey puck. That's about it. That's the idea of verse 2. That is, people that know the truth, they've professed the truth, then the truth is entertainment only, then they question the truth, and then they ignore the truth, they're apathetic to the truth, then they reject the truth, then they've become a hypocrite and a liar, and inside their heart has become like a piece of rock, like a burnt to the crisp steak. It's seared and hard, crusty. So that is what this passage is saying, is Satan works in many ways. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, when it talks, I think it's verse 11, talks about the methodologies of Satan. One of the key ways that Satan works is through deceit. Satan is a liar and an angel of light. But that comes through who? Okay, through angels, through demons, okay, deceitful spirits. And they come through who? Churchgoers. That's what this passage is saying. When it says hypocrisy of liars, it's not primarily saying the Hindus or the Muslims or the Zoroastrians. It's primarily saying those that were part of the church. Remember Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 29? From among us. Satan works through demons, that is demonic spirits, that works in who? Churchgoers. Now, what does this false teaching look like? And just back up a little bit. Sometimes we can think that spiritual warfare is something that is very pronounced. Like oftentimes people will say to me, so you were in India, you must have really seen a lot of spiritual warfare. And I say, yes, you know, I've been to parades where there would be, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Hindus. And they would have their idols, and they'd be marching with their idols above their heads, and they would all be shouting and chanting and taking their god Ganesh to a river to toss him into the water, and all kinds of. And we have, during Christmas, we have our Christmas manger scenes. They have the same thing. Like, you know, how out front of yards you have a little little baby Jesus, and, you know, reindeer and all this. In India, they have the same thing. But in America, we have living nativity scenes. They have the same thing, but only it's with Hinduism. All their millions of God, they have floats, they have a little scene, and either it would be statues or it would be living actors, and they have lights just like what we have during Christmas. They have the same thing. And so people will say, well, that's spiritual warfare, because you see all those false gods. And then a response I try to give is probably the greatest amount of spiritual warfare that I've seen is in a church. The greatest spiritual warfare in a true sense, takes place at church. That's what Satan concentrates on. Yes, that false religion is inspired by Satan, but it's pretty obvious because the gods of Hinduism, you know, it's half man, half elephant, or this blue lady that has this arms and looks like a, you know, eight arms and looks like an octopus, you know. Obviously, false teaching. But what Satan really tries to deceive is inside the church. The church is a main arena of spiritual warfare. And then verse 3 tells us, it gives us examples of some doctrines of demons. Now, when I think of a doctrine of a demon, I might think of something, you know, really bad, you know, murder, homosexuality, Jesus is not God, something like that. But look at verse 3. What are two tenets, two teachings that these false teachers were giving, were publishing? Look at verse 3. What are the two false teachings being taught by these false teachers according to verse 3? Forbid marriage and okay, so don't get married and basically don't eat meat. Be careful about your diet and don't get married. Now, are there any denominations, religions that would sound similar to that today? What's that? Yes, you know, everybody knows. The Roman Catholic Church is a cult. It's a cult, a demonic cult, because they teach that you're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But they also teach that if you want to be really, really spiritual, you should never do what? Get married. Very clear here. That is a doctrine of a demon. It's a deceitful spirit, demonic doctrine. Who created marriage? How do we know this? Wait, Genesis 1, especially Genesis 2, 24, Malachi, many places throughout Scripture. The Bible says that God created marriage. Marriage is a good thing. God created it. In fact, human marriage is a picture of the true marriage of Christ and his church. But even back during the New Testament, apparently at the church at Ephesus, there was this teaching, a works righteousness, apparently, that if you really want to be spiritual, then don't get married. Because there was a type of Judaistic Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And that is, if you know certain things, then you get into an elite level of spirituality. And this elite level of spirituality, one of them is that you don't get married because your flesh is bad. The body is bad. And so if it's united to another body, then that's two bodies, and then that's bad. Bad plus bad equals more bad. That's basically what they'd be teaching, forbidding marriage. If you really want to be godly, don't get married. Have self-discipline. Is that biblical? It can sound, if we're not careful, it can sound like it's biblical. Be really strong in your heart. I've had people tell me, even recently, I'm not going to get married. I want to be more spiritual. I want to be more godly. Don't get married. No, it's actually very godly to get married. Please. No, you're right. Keep going. You're right. Yes. You have a good memory. Yes. No, yes. 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 Good. First, different situation, a different context, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And so there, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So he's saying, if you don't get married, that's not bad. But most people should get married. But if you don't get married, that's not evil. But then Paul says later in 1 Timothy to tell people not to get married as a standard of righteousness. No, that's wrong. Yes. Yes, we don't have the power or authority to say marriage is wrong. So this false teaching in Ephesians is saying the higher level of spirituality, to be really godly, to be a good Christian, don't get married. And so Paul is saying, no, that's not what I was saying. That's not what the Lord says. Yes. Good question. Now, also, he says here, not just to abstain from marriage, but then he talks about what? Food. It's interesting because probably if we had a list of things that would be like the most, you know, number one, under God, my spouse, and then probably in the top five would be food. I like to eat. And things that we would say are good would be marriage and food. But here, apparently there was some kind of false teaching that was saying abstain from foods. In context, probably meat. Do you know any place in the Bible where Paul also addressed this issue? You know, I'm thinking Romans chapter 14 deals with vegetables and meat. Even in the church in Rome, it had become an issue, had become a problem. It's most likely the same thing here, where Paul says, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now this, Paul is not saying that you can't be a vegetarian, but there were some people that were saying that you can never eat meat. You must only eat vegetables to be godly, to be spiritual. And Paul is saying to the church at Rome, you can eat all things. Just realize that Jesus is Lord. And don't cast judgment on others. Another passage is even at Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That is, you should never even touch or taste this food. Even in 1 Corinthians 10, there was meat that was sacrificed to idols. And there were some believers, you should never eat that meat because if you do, you're going to contaminate yourself. In India, sometimes if you go to the market and buy some kind of chicken or whatever it is, pork or whatever it might be, you can at times get beef there. If you were to do that, maybe some of those were sacrificed to some gods. Goat would have been. Should you eat that? You can maybe even remember Daniel 1, where Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, they were in the old covenant, refused to eat certain things. Well, in the new covenant, there were some believers, at least professing believers, that were saying the same thing, but pressing it on the church that you have to have a certain kind of diet in order to be spiritual. I wonder how many diets we have done. Man, years ago, it was Atkins. Has anybody done the Atkins diet? Nobody's, okay, one person, I have. If you really want to be really godly, then you have to do the Atkins diet. I began to invent my own diets because it was so funny, because I was at a certain Christian ministry, and everybody, they were all on these diets. There's some other diets. There's the Atkins keto diet. Oh, now there is the carnivore diet. Who has invented the cookie diet? So people would ask me at this ministry, they'd come up to me and they'd say, Tom, are you also on a diet? Yes, absolutely. What's your diet? And I said, I call it the cookie diet. Chocolate chip cookie diet. And it works great for me. And there you go, the seafood diet. And during Paul's day, apparently there was a type of this, abstaining from eating certain kinds of food. You shouldn't eat certain kinds of food. Now, maybe to you, you've never encountered this, but my family on my dad's side, they were all Seventh-day Adventists. And so I would go to my grandparents' house on my dad's side. Yuck! It was all veggies all the time. All the time. And raw. Yuck! That's why I don't like eggplant or okra or things like that, because I thought it tasted so terrible. And I was told, not by my grandparents, but by my half-brother, that I had the mark of the beast because I went to church on Sunday and because I didn't eat only vegetables. I also ate meat. So I had the mark of the beast. And there are false teachings now, and there was back then, that say in order to be right with God, to be really a super Christian that's really close to God, don't get married. And you can only eat certain kinds of food, especially vegetables. And then note what it says here. The text says, but God has created these things to be gratefully assured in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So all food, you can read Genesis chapter 1 on your own, chapter 2, Genesis chapter 9. You can read Acts. What passage is that in Acts? I think I wrote it down here. Acts 10, verses 14 to 15. We don't have time to read that now, but that's when Peter has the vision to go and eat with Cornelius, and all this food in a dream, all this food is, you know, all these kinds of meats and all this food is laid out, and God says, partake of it. And what does Peter say? No. Peter said no to God. No, I'm not going to do it. God says, no, I've made all food what? Clean. All food's clean. So you can eat a lobster. You can eat Bambi. In India, some of our students would eat puppies. True. They would eat puppies from the northeast India. Oh, I was looking for Laisha. Yes. I would not eat a puppy. But during this day and age, inside the church, there were people that were saying, if you want to get out to a higher level of spirituality, never get married. And so then some people would divorce their spouse. And then I'm going to go on a strict diet. And if I do these things, I'll be more acceptable to God. And Leonard, that's called the teaching of works. That's yes, correct. And then verse 4, no, we receive it with gratitude. And then when we do that, it's been set apart. The word verse 5, sanctified. It's been set apart unto God by means of the word of God. The word of God meaning passages like Acts 10, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. That is, and God's word says all food is clean. And then it says right here, if it's set apart, food is set apart, but through the means of prayer. I had a good friend, and this is year, gosh, all my illustrations now are years and years ago. At first, it was just a couple of months, then it was a couple of years. Now, decades ago, I had a good friend, and she went to Israel for like 3 or 4 months. She was there when they were being bombed, and they had to hide in bunkers all the time, I guess, maybe 30 years ago. And then she came back from there, and she said that she had learned that she never has to say a blessing for her meal, that it's legalistic and traditionalism if you give a prayer over your food. Is that true? Not necessarily. So here it says what she was saying, that a friend told her what she learned in Israel from this Jewish Christian, was this person did not pray over their meals ever, because they thought that's just traditionalism, and the Bible never says you must pray over your meals. It never says that. And so she stopped praying over her meals, because we were eating, we were with the Bruces, and we were all eating, and so she didn't pray over her meal. And so I was like, what's going on? Yes. And all things give thanks. We should be thankful for our meal. And so when we pray, we're not trying over our meal. We're not trying to be traditionalist or do some kind of taboo thing. We're trying to tell the Lord, thank you. But even here in verse 5, it says food is set apart by what God's word says, but also by prayer. And even in verse 4, it says it is received with gratitude. So prayer is a way that we sanctify their food in terms of saying, Lord, we set this food apart from you, and we receive it with gratitude because it's good. And then we can eat it. Now, two quick illustrations, and then I'll be done. Oh, wow. Okay. Two quick illustrations. I'll be done. So I was at one house praying one time. They asked me to pray for their food. And I said, Lord, I thank you for this food. Amen. And then afterwards, the family said, you must have wanted really to eat quickly. I said, why is that? And they said, because your prayer was not, it was not long. I went, what? Yes, you should give a longer prayer over the food. That's not what verse 5 is saying. Just, Lord, thank you. A kind of an opposite story. I was in India, and I was at a friend's house, and it was a Goan house from the state of Goa, which is more Portuguese and more Catholic than it is Hindu. And we were having a roasted pig. And there was this pastor from England that was there, and we roasted the pig on a spit, yeah. And so it was, and he had just arrived maybe about a day and a half earlier. And so they asked him to say that they gave him a plate of food, and then he took it, and he wasn't sure. You know, he's in India. What's going on? So he put his hand up. Lord, we eat this food by faith. Amen. And afterwards, I thought, that's the greatest blessing over the food I've ever heard in my life. Because he's saying, Lord, we thank you for the food, and we're placing our faith and trust in you and what you've done, and we give you praise. Amen. So as we end, just very quickly, wrapping up, false teaching usually comes from inside the church, and it elevates works righteousness. But we seek to know Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Not in not getting married, and not in abstaining from certain kinds of food. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for these kind people listening to me teach too long. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for Christ. Amen. Thank you.